All right, please turn with me to Amos again. We are continuing our way through this book together. We've come to chapter 5. You'll see that our ability to make it through a whole chapter each time is going to be tested this time. This is one of the longer chapters. A lot of these ideas hold together. In fact, I struggle in some ways to break this up into individual sections because it's all so connected to each other here. There's a real strong theme running through all of this. So we're going to read, I'll read Amos 5 here in just a moment, if you could turn there. But as we're getting ready to look at this, think about what it means to seek God. And especially, what does a lifestyle of seeking God look like? What does it look like to be a spiritual person? We have a lot of people today who consider themselves spiritual, but not religious, maybe, or maybe think about spiritual things all the time. You might think of someone who's very invested in a religious life with all kinds of rituals and things that they do. Even coming to church can be a ritual. Doing the certain religious things regularly. You might think of people who are very spiritually minded in their thinking, and they're always thinking about theological truths. Their lives are just chock full of ideas about spiritual things and reading theology and things like that. Think about what you think a spiritual life looks like, or seeking God looks like. Because Amos was dealing with very spiritual people. On the one hand, they were missing a really critical aspect of what really seeking God looks like. And we'll see what that is here. So Amos chapter 5, I'll read the whole chapter here, and then we'll start working our way through it in sort of three general sections. But like I said, it all holds together here. So this is Amos chapter 5, and this is the word of God. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. And therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent at such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Well, some heavy, heavy warnings there, but there are also some rays of hope in the midst of what Amos was saying to them there. As we go through here, I've roughly broken this up into three sections here, a lament for the first three verses, and then verses 4 through 15, and then verse 16 through the end. And you'll see that beginning of 4, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel," and then verse 16 starts with, "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord." The reason that those things are divided that way isn't always immediately evident, but when you're studying the prophets especially, that's a helpful thing to look for. Where does it naturally break itself up into with sayings like, "Thus says the Lord"? So that second section is talking about seeking the Lord, what that looks like. And then the last section is really about what it's like to meet the Lord, to meet with the Lord. So we'll look at this lament and then seeking the Lord and then and meeting with the Lord here this afternoon. But we'll just work our way through these verse by verse. As always, you're welcome to ask questions if you don't understand something along the way. And we'll try to work through this together. As we start off here, we're told that this is a lamentation. Kids, do you know what a lamentation is? Do you know what it means to lament? I think you guys probably do a lot of lamenting. In fact, I know some of you do a lot of lamenting means weeping and crying over something, being very sad about something. And adults do plenty of that too. Lamenting is you're sad about it, right? And so right here, you have the Lord and Amos himself lamenting over what's happening to Israel. And so even as we see harsh judgment pronounced here, this is not something that the Lord relishes. It's not something that Amos was delighting to do. And we need to be careful to watch that we don't take delight in the death of the wicked, that we don't have any sense of relishing pronouncing judgment against others, that we treat others with compassion. We lament over the judgments that are coming on them for their sin, recognizing that it's only God's grace and forgiveness that means that we don't suffer the same things. So he laments here, and what does he say? What is it there in that lament, starting in verse 2? How is Israel depicted?
A virgin that's fallen.
A virgin that's fallen. Right, a young woman who has fallen. And this idea of a virgin Israel, this is the first time it shows up in the prophets, but it comes up again and again after this. Jeremiah uses this language a fair amount. The idea here is that referring to her as a virgin is the idea of someone in their prime, someone who's beautiful and healthy and should have support around her and should be in a good place. But instead, here she is forsaken, abandoned on the ground, without a protector, without help, without anyone with her. And it's an awful thing. You can picture what it's saying here. It's think of a young woman forsaken and on the ground, unable to get up. I mean, it's just an awful, awful picture. But he says that's what they're like. And there's a sense that Virgin Israel is betrothed to the Lord in the way that she's talked about throughout the prophets. But now she's been forsaken because she has turned her back on her Lord. And I didn't see this in any of the commentaries, and so I'm a little bit hesitant to bring this up, but in my mind, there's a connection here with what we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, where he was talking to the cows of Bashan, the established ladies of Israel who were calling their husbands for another drink. And they were sitting there in their established position, thinking they've arrived, thinking that they have everything. They are established women, when in reality, they were supposed to be betrothed to the Lord, and hadn't become as established as they thought they were. So they find that he says, "No, you're not really these well-established ladies. You forgot that you were betrothed to me." I think that may be going on here. Again, I didn't see that in any commentary, so it seems like a connection in my mind, though. But it's an awful situation, and then that's a metaphor. But what are we told more literally is going to happen to them in verse 3?
Depleted.
And how much? How depleted?
Down to 10%.
90%, right? We get two sets of numbers. 1,000 goes down to 100. And If that was too hard to do the math on, 100 goes down to 10. And there's your 10%, right? Only 10% left. That is just awful. And you think about what there's the language used here, the city that went out 1,000. You picture an army leaving a city and you've got all the people waving them out the gates and watching their sons and fathers headed out to battle in full battle array. And then when that army returns, 9 out of 10 of those people are gone, have fallen on the battlefield. That's what he's saying is going to happen to them because they've forsaken the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. And so there's a great picture, an awful picture of death here, these first two. It's a lament. You do a lament for someone who dies, someone who passes away. And so there's this great lament, but we have a very simple instruction for life, for a source of life here. What's the simple instruction to them? Next. Seek me and live. And this is really, I think, the beginning of the next section here. In this passage, seek this idea of seeking God is repeated, and we'll see what he means by seeking the Lord here in a little bit. But really, it's a simple command: seek the Lord. It's actually just two words. Seek me and live is just two words in the Hebrew, and so it's really punchy. The verse almost feels like it should in the poetry. The verse feels like it should keep going, and it doesn't. It's just that's all. There's nothing to add. It's seek me and live. He wants them to see that this is not a complicated thing. This is, you're caught up in all of these things that you're doing, and you've forgotten the heart of it, which is just to seek the Lord and to live. It's a promise that there would be life if they would seek the Lord. He's talked about this death that's coming to them, but if they would seek the Lord, they would live. And what are they not supposed to seek? Seek the Lord instead of what?
Worldly comforts and cities and great, what people think are great.
Yeah, so worldly things, these great cities, things on this earth that we think are great. And specifically in those cities, anybody remember, we talked about this some last time, but these cities have come up, except for Beersheba, Bethel and Gilgal have come up before. What was at Bethel? Golden calf, right? So we've talked about this several times, hopefully it's starting to get into your heads, but Bethel is where the golden calf, one of Jeroboam's two golden calves were. The southern end of Israel. I don't have my map today, but that's one of the southern end. Dan's at the north. And then Gilgal. Do you remember what happened to Gilgal or what in Israel's history? This is your little test because this was last time maybe. Yeah, so it's actually where they ended up when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. They ended up camping at Gilgal. It's the first place they camped. And after they crossed the Jordan, what did God tell Joshua to do? Right, to get the stones out of the river and set them up as a memorial at Gilgal. And so because of that, it had become a religious place. Samuel sacrificed there. That's where Saul got into trouble for sacrificing. In the time of the judges, it was already known for idolatry. Yeah. So it's a worship site. So these are worship sites. Beersheba. Does anybody know where Beersheba is in the geography of Israel? South. Yeah, way down south, southeast. So if you hear from Dan to Beersheba, as that's it used to be sort of a saying in English, even in the way that we talk, but it means from the whole thing, right? Dan's way up north, Beersheba's way down in the south. So if you ever need to remember where Dan and Beersheba are, remember they're the extremes. Dan's in the north, Beersheba's in the south. Does anybody remember anything that happened at Beersheba in the history of God's people?
Josiah destroyed the high places in Beersheba.
Okay, I hadn't remembered that. So Josiah destroyed high places at Beersheba. There's your example of it's a worship place. It's a worship site. Now, earlier in their history, why would it have become a worship site? There's some things that happened there in the past. These ones aren't sort of your typical everyday Bible stories. Abraham, did you just read it? That's okay. It comes up with all of the patriarchs, actually. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, yeah, so they're traveling at one point. Jacob, on his way to Egypt, stops on the edge of the promised land and sacrifices to the Lord. And it's kind of Jacob saying, Lord, should I do this? Should I go to Egypt? And the Lord says, yes. The Lord meets with him there and says, yes, go to Egypt. You're supposed to do this. But before that already, Abraham had worshiped God there and God had met Isaac at Beersheba. So the picture here are these are all places where they were special sites in the history of Israel. So what do you think it means to not seek those special sites?
Not the location that matters.
Right. It's not the location that matters. It's not the earthly site or the earthly things that matter. Yes, Jerusalem was important here at this time. We won't get down into that because it doesn't mention Jerusalem. But yes, they shouldn't be putting their trust in these places. And especially because Bethel was a site of idolatry. But he's saying, don't pursue these things, because what's going to happen? They're going to be destroyed. Gilgal's going to go into exile. Bethel shall come to nothing. Now, it's interesting, Beersheba is not mentioned because it's down in Judah. It's in the southern kingdom. And so it's not going to go to exile at the same time as Gilgal and Bethel. That should help you see that he's talking to Israel, so in the northern kingdom that's going to be exiled. We get the same message again, this time in the third person. He said, seek me and live. But then he says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Israel is referred to as the house of Joseph, partly because Ephraim was one of the strongest tribes in the north, and Ephraim is one of Joseph's sons. So Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. So Ephraim was sometimes a representative of the whole nation, and so that the house of Joseph is a reference to the whole northern kingdom. And then actually, I'm just reading this morning that when the tribes were first divided up, Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh were established for a while first, and it was already there in Joshua. It refers to the house of Joseph in the north and Judah in the south. And then they divide up the rest of the territory and stick the other tribes in. So even early on, there's a sense of Joseph being up there with Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah being in the south. So that's why it's called the house of Joseph. It's just a reference to Israel. It's warning here that the Lord will break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and there will be none to quench it for Bethel. And so notice there, it's not the Lord sending fire. It's that the Lord himself will be the fire. And that's an emphasis we're going to see all the way through here, that there's a real focus on the Lord himself and meeting with the Lord and seeking the Lord. And they've kind of taken the Lord out of the equation in some ways. He wants them to make sure they're understanding that he's the one, he's personally involved here. And what is it that they were doing? Verse 7.
Well, they were being unjust because they turned justice to wormwood.
Right, they're being unjust because they turned justice to wormwood. What is wormwood, or what does wormwood represent? Anyone? Well, so it sounds like that somebody wood with worms through it, but it's actually specific. I think it's a specific kind of wood that's very bitter. It tastes terrible. And so you think about it's this really bitter, bitter wood. And so I don't know why you would be tasting wood. Yeah, no smoking. Yeah, Bill would not be smoking his roasts with wormwood, right? It's a foul tasting, bitter thing. So turning justice to work to bitterness might be another way to put it. So if you think about justice, when you're going to a place for justice, you're hurting and you need some justice, and that justice would be so sweet, right? You think about getting justice as a sweet thing. Think about that contrast between sweet and bitterness. You go for justice and instead they turn it to bitterness. They don't give you justice. You walk away from court having been, you know, someone else got paid a bribe and got injustice for you. And that's a bitter, bitter thing. That's what's going on here. And they cast down righteousness to the earth. They want nothing to do with righteousness, and they cast it down into the earth. And then they're reminded about this Lord that they're to seek. What are we told about the Lord? He's the one that makes it all work. And we're talking the big stuff. So the Pleiades and Orion. Kids, do you guys know what the Pleiades are or what Orion is? Constellations, that's right. Yes. Okay, Pleiades are actually the stars that are in the Subaru logo. The Subaru is a Japanese word for Pleiades, but it's a grouping of stars that are really concentrated. It's a little group of stars, sort of the most concentrated little bunch of stars in the sky. And then Orion, that one with the familiar three-star belt, that's the hunter. With these things in the Old Testament, it's always a little bit dicey to know for sure what it's referring to, but these do seem to have been terms that were used for constellations. But he's saying the Lord is what made the stars. And the more we learn about the expanses of space, the more incredible that becomes. And then he turns deep darkness into the morning. You think about how hard we work to light a little patch of ground, you know, for a football game or for something like that. And all the work and all the money and all the energy that goes into lighting something for a little tiny patch of ground. And the Lord just turns the whole world light every morning and turns the whole light dark, the whole world dark again. That's the Lord we're talking about here. Calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Again, if you ever want to feel really small, look into the how deep the ocean is and how wide it is, and you just see how great the Lord is in these things. And this is a parallel to what we had at the very in chapter 4 and verse 13, where again it's a little bit punchier in the Hebrew, where it's this, you know, the maker of the Pleiades and Orion, changer of the shadows to morning, the day he darkens into night, the caller of the waters of the sea, and he pours them on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. The Lord is his name. And it's this really dramatic, powerful presentation of God and his power. And this time we're given a description of what he's capable of relative to us. What does he do according to verse 9? Right, destruction comes upon the fortress and on the strong. And if it makes sense, because if he made the stars and he pours out the oceans, what is a stone wall or a strong human being who stands against him? Well, he destroys those who stand against him. So then we get a description again of what's been going on in Israel, what they've been doing. They hate him who reproves in the gate. You may know that at this time, a lot of public issues were settled in the gate, or it was a court room of sorts that were handled at the gate. So you get an example of that in the book of Ruth. If you remember at the end of Ruth, when Boaz wants to deal with the other kinsman redeemer and decide who's going to marry Ruth, he meets him in the gate and he assembles elders of the people at the gate. So that's a little picture of this kind of thing going on. But these people hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So they don't like people coming in and pointing out what's wrong. They'd rather everybody just carry on and not ruffle feathers and not cause any issues. They want people to just keep their mouths shut and let things carry on smoothly, even if it means people suffering injustice. And they don't like it when people speak up in the gate. In verse 11, it says the kind of things that they were doing there. What were they doing? Trampling the poor and exacting taxes of grain. And this word for trampling can refer to charging rent. Put that together with the taxes, it gives you a picture of something where the rich here may not, they were doing illegal things, but these things may not have been illegal. They may have had every right legally to charge exorbitant rent and to charge high taxes on these poor people. They weren't breaking the law necessarily by doing these things, but they were doing it with no regard for the financial well-being of these people. Charging rent just because they can, in a way that is causing great suffering to these people. We get another picture of their affluence here. You've built houses of hewn stone, beautiful big stone houses, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. And this is ironic, or not ironic, this is sad for the people of God, because this is the opposite of what God's people were promised coming into the promised land. He said, you will drink the wine of vineyards you didn't plant, and you'll live in houses that you didn't build, because the Lord's giving them to you. And that was what happened to the Canaanites. And now the same thing's going to happen to Israel, because they are doing exactly what the Canaanites were doing before them. So it's an awful pronouncement again here. And then we have more of a description of the kinds of things that they've been doing in verse 12. What are they doing there? Right, taking bribes and turning aside the needy in the gate. So kids, you know what a bribe is? What's a bribe? It's true. Do this and I'll give you a piece of candy, right? Yep. I don't know if you've ever tried to bribe your parents. Sometimes it works. But the idea is you give somebody something and they'll do something for you. And a bribe really is you give someone something to get them to do something they shouldn't for you. And so in this case, you think about going to court and you pay the judge to give you the ruling you want instead of ruling according to justice. And then turning aside the needy in the gate. The idea here is a needy person comes to the courtroom, to the gate where the courts decide things, and they don't have enough money to pay bribes, so they just get turned away. They don't get their day in court because they don't have enough money. It's not worth the judge's time because he doesn't get paid enough by these poor people who need justice. And so you see the selfishness in all these things. And then verse 13, this is a debated verse here, but it says, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. And I think the idea here is things are so far gone here that those who would try to correct them don't even bother anymore. That it's to no avail to try to speak up about what's going on here. And here's Amos speaking up. But the idea here is that things have gotten so bad that there's no point in speaking up anymore. Up to this point, he's been telling them to seek God. Now what does he tell them to seek? Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Is he telling them to do something different? No. He's telling them how to seek God. And that you can't seek God without seeking good. And you can't truly seek good without seeking God. And that's really the crux of their problem here, is that they thought they could seek the Lord and not do what's good, not do what's right, not actually care about righteousness and justice. There's this reminder here, to seek God and to seek good are inseparable. Seek good and not evil. And again, these aren't complicated things. This isn't a complicated formula of what they're supposed to do. Seek good and not evil, right? And then as it says in verse 15, hate evil and love good. Now, it's not always exactly clear to figure out what's good and what's wrong. And in certain situations, it takes great wisdom and you have to know the word of God. But at the end of the day, having a heart attitude that says, I want to love what is good and what God has said and hate what God hates and hate what is evil is really a fairly simple approach to things. And then in verse 14 there, you notice he says, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. So here are all these people saying, well, the Lord's with us. The Lord's with us. We're good people. We're God's people. The Lord is with us. And he says, you want the Lord to truly be with you, you better be seeking good, because God is good. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. And then there's the ray of hope there. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Those 10 people who came back out of the 100, those 100 people who came back out of the 1,000, maybe the Lord will be gracious. And that is our hope, that God is gracious to a remnant of his people. So then we come to this last section, the third section then, where we start to deal some with what it looks like to truly meet God, or to when the time comes when you're with God, because they had some wrong conceptions of these things. There in verse 16, how is the Lord described here? Beginning of verse 16.
The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord.
Right, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. And don't just skip past those things. I think it's easy to just be like, okay, that's the little intro, and then you go into the content of the verse. No, that's important. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. If in your Bibles, you'll probably notice that it should be in all your Bibles, that the Lord, the first time is all caps, and then the next time it's just the first letters capitalized. So those are two different words in the Hebrew. The first one is the Lord, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And then the last one is Adonai, which means a Lord of something. So the first one is his name. And then God of hosts is the God of armies, really. Or as my Hebrew professor would make us translate it, the God of heavenly armies. And then the Lord, meaning he's the one who's in charge of everything. In case there's any doubt about who you're dealing with here, it's hammered on him here. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. And he says, in all the squares shall be wailing. And who's doing the wailing? Who's doing the mourning? The farmers and those who are skilled in lamentation. So those who are skilled in lamentation, it's odd to us now, but they had professional grievers and mourners at the time, where people were really good at mourning, and they would hire them for big funerals or big events. And if you hired them, then it was a big deal. This is true all across the ancient Near East. You'd have these professional grievers. And so that makes sense to us. But why the farmers? What do you think about this? This took me a while to sort through. One commentary helped me out. Why do you think it's a big deal that the farmers are being called to mourn? Well, so the farmers are grieving, right? The farmers are grieving because we talked last time about the drought and all that that's hitting them. That's part of it. That could be part of it.
Well, they have a close association with the land.
Mm-hmm.
The land, really, which resides, the nation resides on the land, is going to be taken away.
Yeah, okay, so they had a very close connection with the land, and God has given them the land, and the land's going to be taken away. So that's a good point, too. That's a good way to think about it. One of the commentators pointed out that another idea here is that they're being called in from their field work, their very important work that they're doing, and it's a drop everything, call in everybody from the fields for the morning that needs to happen here. Even the guys that really should be out there with their cattle or with whatever they're doing, that could be part of it, too. But I think what the other suggestions here are a good point as well. Right. Yeah, it's just busy. When it's busy, it's busy. You're not, you don't get holidays, you don't get Saturdays. The crops don't wait, and the cows don't care what day of the week it is. So you're going, but it's saying drop everything and come and mourn. And all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. This I will pass through your midst is exactly the same language that's used in Egypt in the last plague. And that did not go well for the people of Egypt. I will pass through your midst. But also remember then, that should have triggered for them a memory of, hey, there was a way to escape the destruction. And it was to trust in the Lord and to trust in the blood of the Lamb slain for them. Okay, so then he addresses this concept of the day of the Lord. And he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? So it sounds like at the time people here were saying, oh, if only the day of the Lord would come, then it would be good for us. So as they were experiencing these droughts and these pestilences and war and all these things, they were saying, oh, if only the day of the Lord would come, then everything would be fine. And he's here to tell them, the way you are right now, you don't want the day of the Lord. And what does he say the day of the Lord is like? It's really vivid here. Verse 19. Well, he says, darkness and not light. And then verse 19, he has a couple analogies. Right. It's like you finally escape. You escape a predator like a, which one's, wait, fled from a lion. You escape from a lion and you're, whew, I made it. And then you get eaten by a bear. I mean, that's what it's talking about. And then what's the other analogy here? Bitten by a snake when? In your own house. It's like you're running away from something dangerous and you, whew, and you stick your hand on the wall and you end up getting bitten at home. And so the picture here is sometime when you think you're safe and actually it ends up being your destruction. And they think the day of the Lord is a time of safety and hope for them. And really it's a source of destruction for them. It's not the day of the Lord, darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. And then he comes to them into some of the strongest language here yet about what they've been doing. I hate, I despise. And what is it that he hates and despises? Their feasts and their festival, their solemn assemblies. So up till now, he's been talking about their injustice. All these sins that they're committing are the things that he refers to here sinful. No, these are all commanded things. These are all good. And in fact, in the offerings he talks about there, he says, and peace offerings of your fattened animals. They were bringing the good stuff. They were bringing the best like they were supposed to in the sacrifices. But he says, I'm not going to look at them. I'm not going to enjoy the smell of your offerings. Some of the language there means that. And he says, and then verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. These are all good things they were supposed to be doing. This isn't an argument against instrumental music and worship. These were good things they were supposed to be doing at this time. So he very well, if he was talking to us today, you know, he could say, I hate your psalm singing and I don't want to hear your prayer meetings and I don't want to hear your worship together. Like that's what he's telling them here. Because what do they need to do? One of the most famous verses in Amos then. Be just, let justice roll down like waters. And that picture, roll down like waters. You think about when water's coming downstream, there's nothing that's going to, if it's anything tries to stand in the way of that water, it's going to get blown away. And that's the idea here is that justice needs to be that consistent and that much of a powerful force in their society. It needs to just plow through anything that's going to stand in the way of justice. And it's going to keep coming. It's not intermittent. It's not, oh, I'm going to be good this time and that time. It's let justice roll down in righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so it's a reminder that, like we talked about last time, hypocritical worship is repulsive to the Lord. You could be doing everything right when it comes to the regulative principle of worship and sing all the right words and be really involved in church. But if you are harboring sin, this is something for all of us to look at our hearts for. If you are blatantly not repenting of what you know is sinful, God's word says is wrong, and you just continue in that, that the worship then itself, not just the sin, but the worship itself becomes repulsive to the Lord. Because we have to come to him with a whole heart. We have to come to him actually repenting of our sin. And that should make us all stop and examine our hearts. And then he goes on and says, did you bring me sacrifices when you were in the wilderness for 40 years? And he's saying, essentially, do you really think that these outward forms of the worship are the heart of it? Do you really think that bringing me all these things is what matters most? But like Psalm 51 says, the true sacrifice is a broken and contrite heart. And then verse 26, there's a little bit of debate about what these words refer to, about these gods, Sikuth and Kiyun, or Kayun. It seems to be a reference to star deities, worshiping the stars. This is actually quoted by Stephen in Acts 7 when he's on trial. He quotes that how the Lord gave them over to worship the host of heaven. So it seems like a bit of an odd thing for Stephen to quote, but that is, this is quoted in the New Testament. But what does he say he's going to do to them at the very end? Send you into exile beyond Damascus. So again, if we had our map here, Damascus is way up to the northeast. And so beyond Damascus is like the end of the earth. It's, you go beyond Damascus. I mean, they knew some, you know, eventually Babylon and all that is further east, Persia and all that's further east, but it's, I'm sending you far, far away. That's the judgment that's pronounced on them here. So as we think about this message to God's people, think about if you ever try to separate God from goodness or from what is good, because you can't say you're seeking God if you're still, if you are not seeking what is good, if you're not hating evil and loving good. And so it's worth spending time examining what is good and what is sinful. If you've never done it, I really would encourage you to read through the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments, because it goes through in detail all of the sins that are covered under each commandment. And it's, it almost feels like overkill if you're just treating it as the law, as something that, that condemns us and as if you're trying to live by the law. That's not what I'm saying to do. I'm saying go to those things and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Thank you for saving me. And now I want to know what's good. I want to know what's evil so I can love what's good and hate what's evil. And it's worth spending time on these things and dwelling on them so that you can serve him more faithfully. We also need to be cautious, or we need to look at our hearts for any kind of injustice and bribes and cronyism and the kinds of things that are being condemned here. This can happen in schools. It can happen with among peers at school, where certain people get all the privileges, all the opportunities because they're liked and because they're popular. Be careful to watch that you don't do this with your friends, to treat your friends, treat people with injustice because you're trying to help out your friends. And we need to be just people. It happens in workplaces. This happens in churches. We need to be careful that there's not favoritism going on. But one of the other things that, that jumped out at me here was the idea of the day of the Lord being a day of gloom and darkness. When you think about when the Lord himself came to this earth, there was a day of gloom and darkness, miraculous darkness. And what day was that?
When he died on the cross.
When he died on the cross. And so as we hear this message of judgment, it should be a reminder to us that he came himself. And yes, it was the day of the Lord, but he took that on himself. And the gloom and the darkness and the suffering that he prophesies here, he brought on himself. And so he's coming back, and it will be a day of gloom and darkness for any who have not put their trust in him. But he gives the opportunity that anyone who believes in him, who repents, is Christ takes their place and suffered that gloom and darkness when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that should fill us with such gratitude and joy in the Lord, and also remind us that we are looking forward to the day of the Lord. Peter tells us to look ahead to the day of the Lord that's coming. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that comes with that. Lots of gloom here, but there is hope in it because Christ took that gloom for us. Thanks for hanging with me. Longer chapter this time. Any questions?
I think we see that in today's society, and believes it dies, and people say there are peace or whatever, it's not. It's not peace. It's
mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, when we talk about an unbeliever who's passed away, and they would say that, well, he's a piece of peace or she's a piece, and we assume it's what R.C. Sproul refers to as justification by death, as if just dying makes everybody justified in the sight of God, and it's a peaceful place to go for everybody. And we have to be honest, as Amos has here, it's not. And we need to warn people, because the day of the Lord is not something to look forward to for someone who does not know Christ. And we need to be honest about that. Yep. All right, let's sing together. Let's turn.